This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Galatians. As we continue our walk through there, we'll be in Galatians chapter 4, in the first seven verses. Let me ask you, have you ever made the statement to someone, "I had the time of my life"? You ever said that? That was a standard answer in the government. I'd ask you, "How you doing today?" Ron's over here laughing. "How you doing today?" And you would just look at somebody and say, "I'm having the time of my life." Or the other one was living the dream. That was the other one. You realize that nightmares are dreams too, right? So anyway, having the time of your life. You know, for some of us, when you're looking at that, hello. Are you trying to get into this? Yeah, a little sermon time. Yeah, Mark was back there praying. No. So for some of you, it's hanging out with the love of your life. You know, that's the time of your life. Maybe for some of you, it's just hanging out with your kids. All right, this is our son and our grandchildren and his wife. Okay, and we got another set here too. Yeah, giving the thumbs up. You know, that's the time of your life there. All right, maybe it's hanging out with your friends. I mean, now most people would say that I was hanging out with Einstein. That is not true. Einstein was hanging out with me. Okay. Einstein was known for hanging out with people with lower IQs. That's just a little fact there. Sometimes the time of your life is retirement. This is the Queen on the last day as she was leaving the hospital. Okay, she was retired. Maybe it's vacation. There you go. There's the time of your life. Don't you wish you had a beard like that? Look at that. Yeah. Maybe it's vacation. Maybe it's watching your kids grow up. Oh, yeah, well, based on the look that I just got from the back of the church, I will pay for that slide, okay? The time of your life. It changes, though, when I put two words in front of it. And Paul's going to do that today for us. And when I put these two words in front of it, the appointed time of your life, everything changes past that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word for this day, for your mercies over our lives. Father, I pray that, as Ed pointed out, that we remember what you've done for us. Father, I pray that we would be guilty today of worshiping you. And Father, in all of this time, we pray that you'd bring glory to your name. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, just to catch you up very quickly on where we've been so that you can put all this together, we've gone through the ABCs of chapter 3. And if you'll remember, in the first part of chapter 3, Paul made his appeal to the Galatians to wake up. And he said, you need to wake up to the fact that you're saved by faith and you're kept by faith. And then in the next verses, you'll remember that we had the be, and that was be aware or beware, and that was the curse of the law. And Paul talked about that and the fact that Christ redeemed us from that by becoming the curse. And the result was that we had the same blessings as Abraham, okay? And that nothing has changed, and God is still happy to see us. And then the see, which was the covenant promise, which was never annulled by the law, if you'll remember, because the law couldn't change a will or a testament. And God had given his testament, had given his promise, had given his will, and the law could not annul that. In fact, the law never promised anything. God promised. In other words, the promises that came didn't come through the law, they came through God himself. And then finally, last time, if you'll remember, we were talking about being delivered. And do you remember the analogy that Paul gave of being in prison? And you were guarded by the law. You have broke the law. You are now imprisoned by the law. You are guarded by the law. You're kept by the law. You're held captive. And he was our guardian. And we had no hope of getting out of that. And what Paul contrasted in those verses was that he countered everything that the law does to us to what deliverance does for us. And the deliverance hung on one word. Do you remember that word? He used it no less than six times. Faith. Faith in Christ and what he had done. But here's where we get in Galatians at an odd chapter break, I think. They didn't ask me about this chapter break. I wish they had, but they didn't. And so we move into chapter 4, but I want you to understand that it really could be in the ABCs of chapter 3. This could be E. E meaning explaining verse 3:29. Look at it very quickly. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now you're not going to get the full gist of that verse unless you go into chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And you're never really going to get chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 unless you refer back to chapter 3:29. But since the break is there, we're going to start again with the ABCs of this chapter, and this is going to be the appointed time of your life. Paul will call it the fullness of time, okay? So he's going to give us three things. He's going to talk to the Galatians by giving them an analogy before the appointed time in their life. In verses 4 through 5, he's going to talk about the assignment and the aim of Christ, okay, for their life. And finally, he's going to give us the result, if you will, in verse 6. And that's going to be the very last thing that he does before his conclusion. And he's going to talk about the appointed time of their life. So let's begin. First of all, the analogy that he's going to give Paul to the Galatians before the time of their life. So let's look at verse 1 through 3. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved in the elementary principles of the world. Well, Paul uses a worldly analogy that would have been very familiar to the Galatians. And he uses this illustration to connect with them. And we've talked about this in the past, but a lot of times we will connect with people by walking into their wheelhouse some way. Let me give you an example. If we're talking about sanctification and I'm talking to Gary, I would say it's kind of like when you're standing over that lathe with a knife and all those little shavings are coming off. When you're turning out that bowl, and that's sanctification. It starts out with this block of wood, and then he just shaves and shaves and shaves, and all these little shavings are hitting the ground, and he's creating this beautiful bowl. Okay, that's what Paul is doing now. He's connecting with them by giving them an analogy that they well understand, okay? And he's giving him a Roman analogy because this was the major influence in their life. And so he gives this analogy to move into a spiritual reality for them. And he's pointing out their immaturity. And he uses this Roman law and custom about coming of age. Now, the difference in the Roman world when you come of age has nothing to do with your age. Okay? It has to do with when the father decides it's time. Okay? That's the way the Romans worked it. In other words, the Roman father, this was of tremendous significance, would decide when the son was of age in order to be a full, productive Roman citizen with all the rights and responsibilities. And the father would decide, and the ceremony, get this, is called liberalia. That's what they called it. And at that point, the son got a what they call a grown-up toga. I have no idea what a grown-up toga is. Okay? Maybe it doesn't have Spider-Man on it. I don't know. Maybe it says, make Rome great again. I don't know. But they got a grown-up toga. Okay? But I want you to listen to the significance of the analogy that he uses, and I want you to chew on it as we go through this today, because at the appointed time, it wasn't the child's decision, it was the father's decision. The father decided the son would be a full Roman citizen. And when he decided at the appointed time at Liberalia, he reclothed him. Think on that as we walk through this passage. But Paul moves into the spiritual reality of what's really going on here. And he's telling these Galatians, you were enslaved, just like these children were, to the elementary principles. And I love the fact that he's connecting. If you read very closely and you know about the Galatians, they had gone from idolatrous worship to Christianity, but now they were backpedaling into some of these ceremonial things, okay, just like they did when they worshiped these idols. And he's connecting these two. And he's showing them their immaturity, if you will, by doing this. As the Judaizers came along and said, you know what, it's fine to have faith in Christ and all that good stuff, but yeah, you also have to be circumcised. And you see where they started adding ceremony and works and all these things to salvation, and Paul's saying, no, that's the entire point of the letter. And so he uses this analogy, and he has a great choice of words. We'll see it come up again in verse 9, I think, in chapter 4. And he uses two great adjectives to describe elementary principles. He calls them weak and worthless. And so this is where he's moving with it. And these guys would understand, because they were back tunneling into jail, they were enslaving themselves. Now, I want you, before we go much further, I want you to realize that we need to stop here. And you're going to think I'm nitpicking, but I'm not. The language in this is so important. Look at verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What's the first word in verse 4? But. You realize that from that point on, Paul validates verse 3. Okay? And I want you to understand that for believers, this is when he moves into his explanation, but for non-believers, you cannot read past verse 3 because it does not apply. Okay? How do I know that? Well, there are two words that change the entire passage here. And I want you to see them. Those two words are we and were. If you are a non-believer, you're not a part of we and you're not a part of were. Were is the past tense of are. And Paul is including himself in this when he says we, which is believers. Non-believers, you cannot get past verse 3. For the non-believer, it reads like this. In the same way, non-believers, you are children. You are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Do you see that? This is a critical juncture, okay? Because for verse 3, from there on, for the non-believers, it does not apply. But the non-believer will say, but, you know, I'm not really enslaved. In fact, I'm one of the good guys. I don't, and then they'll list this a laundry list of taboos or what have you. And they'll say, but I go to church. I have these good works. I have a good heart. My parents are believers. I was born in a Christian nation. I believe in God. I'm a good person. No. None of that merits salvation. None of it. Do you remember how we closed out the last time when we talked about the prison analogy? The elephant in the room, the picture of you with your hand in the cookie jar. Do you remember that? You were in a prison that was no piece of cake, and there wasn't a snowball's chance in Hades you were getting out of that thing. Do you remember? And without Christ, you were destined to jump from where? Do you remember? The frying pan to the fire. And the reality was that you were not going to get off the hook or snatched out of it without a get-out-of-jail-free card, which would happen to be who? Oh, Christ, absolutely, in faith. But believer, you're different. And here's where he says it. Verse 4, but, and under the banner of the analogy of before the appointed time in your life, you, Paul included himself, he says, we were, past tense. I want you to stick that in your mind. We were enslaved. You are no longer. Consider yourselves. In Romans, he says, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Paul uses an analogy that they would have understood absolutely perfectly. Child and slave, guardians and managers, elementary principles of the world. But next he goes on to explain this whole business of being accepted as heirs according to the promise by reminding the Galatians, okay, that there was an appointed time for their life by explaining Christ's assignment and his aim. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that they might receive adoption as son. Here's both the assignment and the aim of Christ. And he said that this happened in the fullness of time. So what are we talking about in the fullness of time, or what we've labeled the appointed time? This is what Alistair Begg says. The fullness of time is marked by expectancy in the Jewish world. They were looking for a Messiah, okay? The fullness of time was marked by security. The Roman Empire had established peace and security and built roadways that made the spread of the gospel possible. He goes on to say that the fullness of time was marked by clarity because the Greek language was the communication across all national and ethnic boundaries. And finally, he says it was marked by futility because particularly in the religious world, the religious Jews had made preparation for their preaching and monotheism in all of these different synagogues across the empire. And they were looking for an experience that was both real and satisfying. But I want you to note that when he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. Why would he bring that up? Why would Paul say that Christ was born of a woman? Well, here we see this supernatural intervention of God for a supernatural change that he was about to make. And he did this by pointing back to the virgin birth when he said he was born of a woman. If you read in Genesis 3:15, you'll note that it's depending on your translation, it may say seed of woman or born of woman, okay? And he's pointing to the virgin birth because when a male was born in that time, who did they refer to, the woman or the father? Well, they pointed to the father, didn't they? But it said he would be born of woman, which means there was no earthly father involved here. That points to the virgin birth. And not only did it point to the virgin birth, but it also pointed to Jesus' humanity. He was born human. Do you see that? So Paul's bringing this up, that Jesus is both 100% divine and 100% human. Jesus didn't just show up. Okay? He was born of woman. This was his condition. But he also goes on to add, look what else he says, born of woman, born under the law. Okay, Paul, why'd you say that? Do you remember being in prison because you had broken the law? Do you remember that part of the sermon? Just say yes. It makes me feel so much better. But the reality is that he's saying that guess who else was born under the law, who was obligated under the law? Not only was he born a man, he was born a Jewish man, okay? Born under the law. There was an obligation to the law, and he's already talked about this unbearable burden that the law throws on us. We cannot keep the law. It's impossible. We're in prison because of the law. The law guards us. The law has our head forced down to the floors. We're walking through that prison and we can't get out. Paul says Jesus was born under the law, yet he kept it perfectly. He wasn't in prison. Do you see that? He was born under the law, the God-man, the only righteous one, the only one who had a right standing with God, and he did not violate the law. Therefore, he was the acceptable sacrifice. He was subject to it, but he didn't break it, okay? And therefore, he was not condemned. Look at verse 5a. Why? Why was all this planned? To redeem those who were under the law. Look back at verse 13, chapter 3. Christ did what? He redeemed us from the curse of the law by how? By becoming the curse. That's how he did it. He wasn't guilty, but he made himself guilty with your sin and mine. And the reality was, this is how he did it. This is how he redeemed us. This is how he got us out of prison. He walked into the prison you and I were in and paid our debt and said, you're done. You're out. You see that? And he put himself in prison for you. He says that in verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we may receive the promised Spirit through what? Through faith. That's all it took. Faith in what he did for us, not what we could do for ourselves. You could not tunnel out of that prison. But he could walk in and pay your debt. And he did. Well, that explains the assignment, but what about the aim? Look at the last part of 5b. He says, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive, and this is important, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Again, back to 3:29, he's explaining it. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs, I say that wrong, I'm from Southern Illinois, heirs according to the promise. You cannot be an heir unless you're related. You get it? And he's explaining this. And he said he came to redeem us so that we might receive adoption as sons. I want to sidetrack for just a second, if you'll let me. I want you to understand the perfection of the word. I want you to understand how the Holy Spirit moved in Paul's life. And he used a term that is will just blow your mind. When he talks about this word adoption, you have to realize that even today, that term only works one way. You realize that you cannot go down to the courthouse and fill out a bunch of paperwork and pay them some money and say, I'm going to adopt myself into the Gerdner family. Kay just went. No, she didn't. You know, they raised their kids. They don't need a crazy one, do they? That's the way adoption doesn't work like that. Adoption works in that you decide who's going to be in the family. In other words, you make the decision and you fill out the paperwork and you pay the price for what have you. You understand that, right? Adoption only works one way, okay? The reality is that can be awful scary if somebody decides that they're going to come up and say, hey, guess what? Guess what I just did? I don't know if that's up here or not. Yeah. This guy shows up at your door and says, guess what? I just adopted myself into your family. And you're going, you did what? Oh, my gosh. Aren't you glad adoption only works one way? Thank you. That was disturbing, wasn't it? There's somebody in the back room going, oh, please, please let him adopt into them. Someone else decides you're going to be a part of the family. That's the way adoption works. Someone else pays the cost so that you're included. Someone else decides you're a citizen of their family. You don't decide yourself. Do you get it? Adoption is the perfect word. God, by his grace, through the faith that he's gifted you and I, has decided and adopted us. That's the golden chain again, Gary. God justifies. God decides. God sanctifies. God glorifies. God gives us the full rights and benefits to be his children. God made us his eternal father. This is what Paul said in Ephesians. Look at it, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. That's the way adoption works. Look at the last one. Don't skip over that just because we happen to be on the word adoption. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God adopted you, believer, into his family to the praise of his glorious grace. We cannot merit our way into any family. Paul used the perfect term, at the appointed time for their life, not by our work. So how are you doing? Are you getting it? So first he gives us an analogy before this appointed time in their life. And second, he reminds us of God's assignment and aim, which is to adopt us. And then finally, Paul gives us the achievement of Christ's work for the appointed time of their life. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This was the achievement of Christ. R.C. Sproul made a great comment about this one verse in particular. He says, the Bible does not teach the universal fatherhood of God. Let that sink in for just a second. The Bible does not teach the universal fatherhood of God. We may be all God's creatures and created by God, but there's only one Son of God, who is Jesus. We, as believers, as Paul points out here, in order to participate in the family of God, not naturally, but we participate supernaturally by adoption. We are adopted into his family. And we're a child of God, not because of natural circumstances, but because he adopted us. Well, people ask then, well, what about this, the universal brotherhood of man? Let's all sing Kumbaya. I thought about that for a second, and then now Amy's sitting there going, let's not, we're not. What about the universal brotherhood of man where we all hold hands? Well, the Bible teaches the universal neighborhood of man, but not the universal brotherhood of man. Brotherhood is special. That's when you're part of the family of God, where God has adopted you and I. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. He's explaining being heirs according to the promise. Therefore, we can call him Father. Therefore, we can call him Daddy. Therefore, we are welcome into the throne room of God. Therefore, God is glad to see us. Therefore, we have peace with God. So Paul, as he explains heir to God's promises, has done it by an analogy to the Galatians before the appointed time in their life. He's explained the aim and the assignment of God regarding the appointed time for their life. And as he explained the achievement of Christ's work regarding the appointed time of their life. But to what end? Look at verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So, therefore, you are no longer a slave. Believers, verse 1 through 3 of chapter 4 are off the table. You were, past tense, but now you are. Set your mind on that. Non-believer, you're still enslaved. You're not sons. You're not adopted. You're not an heir. If you're going to set your mind on something, chew on that for a while. He says you're no longer a slave, but you're a son, you're an heir. And can I remind you that that's where our mind needs to go? We are co-heirs with Christ, redeemed, adopted by faith at the appointed time of your life. The gospel was very clear in this passage, and the tension for the non-believer is they're stuck at verse 3. They were not a part of we, and they were not a part of were. Okay? They're stuck there. But for believers, the tension for you and I is we keep migrating back to these elementary principles of the world, trying to please God, trying to make him think, oh my, you've made a good choice. We have this air of obligation that Ed talked about this morning when we go through the motions on Sunday and we're really not there. We have this air of self-sanctification where we're saying, look at me, God. Look what I've done. You should be happy that I'm your child. But can I remind you, we also have this air of self-deprecation. We are fully redeemed children of God, believers. Fully redeemed. And we keep drifting back into the saying of, how can I make God really like me? How is it that I can make him glad that he adopted me? How can I convince God that I'm a worthy heir? And we fall into this trap of saying, you know what, Jesus, you lived that perfect life. You walked into that prison. You plucked me out of that. But I'm not sure that that was exactly enough. I probably need to do some work for you in order to keep that. Or maybe we say, you know, you redeemed me and I'm seeing that, but you know, it just seems only partial to me. I need to chip in a little bit. Or maybe we say, you know, I know that you've adopted me, but can you let me pay some of the expenses? I know you've made me an heir, but I'm not sure I'm really worthy. You see, that's a mindset. Okay? That's not the truth. That's the mindset. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at what he says in chapter 8. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Look what he says in Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Where's your mind? Whether we look at chapter 4 as an extension of chapter 3, in other words, the explaining of heirs according to the promise, or whether we look at it as section A of chapter 4, the appointed time of our life, the outcome is the same. The times of our life are hanging out with the love of our life. The times of our life are hanging out with our kids. The times of our life can be retirement. The times of our life can be a great vacation. The times of our life can be watching our children grow. They mean everything to us, these times of our life. But when Paul puts two words in front of that, the appointed time, that changes everything of our life. And it changes everything for you and I. God adopted us as his own. We didn't go knocking on his door. He came knocking on our door. And he said, hey, guess what? I just did for you. He paid the cost. He paid the price. And the reality is that's what Paul was trying to point to these people to. Look at verse 4 again, just quickly. He was not only talking about what was done and when it was done and how and why and all that, but look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son. Look at verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Did you catch it? It's about who did all of this. So Galatians, believers, what did you do to get or retain your salvation? Nothing. The achievement was all his. You are no longer a slave because God adopted you. You are a child of God because God adopted you. You are a co-heir with Christ because God adopted you. And if you're a Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And all of this was done in the fullness of time, at the appointed time of your life. This is how Paul closes it in Ephesians. Listen closely. For through him, we both have access to one spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. All of this at the appointed time of your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercies over our life that we couldn't imagine. Father, there is nothing that we could do or ever do to deserve that. Father, for your mercy of knocking on the door to our heart and gifting us with the faith to believe in what your son did, we praise you. And Father, I would pray that that would be the mindset all the days of our life. In Christ's name, amen.